Please turn with me to Acts chapter 12, verse 1. I missed the announcement, so I'm not sure if Tim shared all of this or not. We're not having a triumphal entry or Palm Sunday message this morning, but God willing, Friday night we'll have a Good Friday service here at 7 o'clock, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper, and then remember next Sunday at the soccer field, sunrise service at 7, and then our normal service, 9:30. A couple other things I needed to share is the day after Easter, the women's study, the morning women's study will not be meeting, but that Thursday night when following the evening women's study will still meet. And then the only other thing I think of that's different is our prayer meeting at the end of the month will be at our house this month. I think that's everything. So by now you're probably in Acts chapter 12, verse 1. And I entitled this message from Isaiah 45:9, "Woe to him who strives with his maker." Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Peter, in his first letter in chapter 5, he reminds us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God resists a proud person, but he gives grace to the humble. And then Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." We remember earlier in our study of the book of Acts, the advice that Gamaliel gave the other members of the Sanhedrin. He said, "Be careful, you don't want to be found fighting against God." Again, Isaiah 45:9 says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker." We'll see this morning a king who fought against his maker and paid the price for it. And that's really the lesson of this whole chapter. There's all kinds of things in here, but the primary lesson of this chapter is if you fight against God, you will lose. You'll be destroyed if you exalt yourself against him. But if you humble yourself before him and submit to him in faith, you'll be saved. You'll be blessed. It's one or the other. We're hopefully, God willing, going to go through this whole chapter, so I'm not going to read it ahead of time, but I ask you to stand and we'll pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask your blessing upon it, that you would minister to each one of our hearts in accordance with your perfect understanding of the needs of our hearts. Lord, I pray for every one of us here that right now to the day we enter into your eternal heaven, that we would walk humbly before you and not a single one of us would be lifted up with pride. Lord, we know we're constantly prideful and it's an ongoing thing for us in a battle, but I pray that more and more we'll each walk humbly before you and close to you and enjoy your presence and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray the same thing for the kids in their Sunday school class and in the youth group. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we saw how Peter, when he returned to Jerusalem after his visit with the household of Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit falling upon all those people and converting all those people that he was speaking to, when he returned to Jerusalem, some of the Jewish brethren were very upset with him that he had gone into Gentiles and eaten with Gentiles. And Peter explained to them he had had this vision, and God showed him through this vision of this sheet thing coming down and all these different creatures on it, that you're to call no man common or unclean, and how the Holy Spirit fell upon these Gentiles without any of them ever being converted to Judaism. And then we saw, to their credit, those Jewish brethren said, well, then they glorified God, and they said, then God's granted salvation to the Gentiles also. And then we saw the beginnings of the church at Antioch, which is essentially a Gentile church, a great number of Gentiles there. And God did a great work there, and the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas to those saints at Antioch, and Barnabas encouraged them in the Lord and said, just keep continuing on with the Lord. And then he went and found Saul and brought Saul there, and Saul taught for a year. And then we saw how a prophet told them that there was going to be a famine. A prophet came down from Jerusalem, told them that there's going to be a great famine, and how those saints of Antioch got together what they could, and they sent support, they sent relief to the saints in Jerusalem. And then we read here now, it takes us up to verse 1. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." We're told that Herod the king did this to the church. Who is this? It's referring to Herod Agrippa I, Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. We read about him usually every Christmas season in Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi arrived to Herod the Great, and they said, "Where is he who's to be born king of the Jews?" And he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. And when the Magi returned another way, Herod was angered, and he went and slaughtered all those children in Bethlehem and in the surrounding areas of Bethlehem. That was Herod the Great. This was his grandson. He was also the nephew of Herod Antipas, the one who murdered John the Baptist. So he's following in murderous footsteps, as we'll see. His father, Herod Agrippa I, his father was murdered in 7 BC by his grandfather, Herod the Great. He felt threatened by him, killed his own son. And so Herod Agrippa's mother, as a little child, took him to Rome. And he was raised in Rome, and he was raised among the Roman aristocracy. And he developed friendships with kids there in Rome who grew up to be powerful leaders later, guys like Caligula and Claudius. And through the influence of those friends of his, he was made a king. And eventually, his kingdom was such that he ruled all of Judea and Samaria and Galilee and the Transjordan area across east of the Jordan River in the Decapolis, the 10 cities. He ruled essentially all of Palestine, and as we'll see later, his power even extended into Syria. So he was a very powerful ruler at the time, but Caligula, his friend Caligula, was not a well-loved Roman emperor. And because of that, because of his friendship with Caligula, Herod himself, his standing with Rome was somewhat shaky. And so he wanted to maintain the loyalty and the support of the Jews he was ruling over. And he wanted things to go well with him. So he did whatever he could to please him. Josephus in his Antiquities talks about this guy. And it sounds like he's this generous guy and so on. You see that he's doing all he can to please the Jews. And we see even to this point, persecuting the Christian church. It doesn't seem like he necessarily has anything personal against them. It's just business, just politics, wanting to please these people. And so he persecutes the Christians, and in so doing, he sets himself up as the enemy of God. We see him fighting against God here. Jesus asked a question in John chapter 5, verse 44. He said, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another, but don't seek the honor that comes from God?" It's mutually exclusive. If you want to please men, and we all struggle with being men pleasers, and there's always that struggle in our lives of pleasing men or pleasing God. Sometimes we fail and please men and ask for forgiveness and so on, but you can't, if you're seeking to please the men and get the approval of men, you can't be seeking the approval of God. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. And so in seeking the approval of men, he goes so far as to persecute the Christian church, and he makes himself the enemy of God. It says he stretched out his hand against the church. Literally, he laid hands upon them violently, like when you grab someone to throw them into confinement. He stretched out his hand against them, and it says that he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This is the brother of John the Apostle, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, wrote First, Second, and Third John, wrote the book of Revelation. This was his brother, the apostle James, one of the sons of Zebedee. You remember when Jesus visited a certain Samaritan village and they rejected him. These two guys, the sons of Zebedee, said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them the same way Elijah did? And Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. I came to save people, like, not to destroy them. And he gave them a nickname, Sons of Thunder. When we read about these guys, we read of how they were part, Jesus had many disciples. There were crowds of people, then there were disciples, and then he had his 12 apostles, his closer group. But then there was a special, even closer group of guys, which contained Peter and James and John. It's this close circle of guys that's arrested by Herod here. Stephen had already been stoned to death. He wasn't an apostle. The apostles, apparently, it seems, had been spared a lot of trouble after the big persecution arose after Stephen's death. But now the inner circle of Christ's apostles are all arrested, and one of them is killed. Remember at the Mountain of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured, he took with him Peter and James and John. When when the Lord raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he made everybody stay outside, but he brought Peter and James and John with him in there. And then you remember at the night of his betrayal in Gethsemane, he told the disciples to wait here, but he took Peter and James and John further in with him. Told them, my soul is sorrowful toward the point of death. Wait here and pray. And then he went forward and fell on his face and prayed to his father about the cup being removed from him, the cup of suffering that he would take on our behalf. Well, there was a time where these guys and the apostles got mad at them about this, because they actually had their mom come and ask Jesus if my sons can, one of them can sit at your right hand and one on your left in the kingdom. And Jesus said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with and drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And they ignorantly said, we're able. And Jesus says, you know what? You will drink of my cup, but it's who sits at my right hand and my left. That's not for me to give. The Father will decide that. But yeah, you will drink of my cup. I'm going to drink the cup of the wrath of God. I'm going to suffer for you guys, and you guys are going to suffer for my name's sake. John's suffering would be, he, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, being boiled in oil, but miraculously saved by God and exiled to the island of Patmos, where James is, says, I have his head cut off, and the time for his cup is right now. And so Herod cuts his head off. With a sword, he's beheaded. The commentators say that actually, when you were beheaded, it was because you were being accused of leading people after false gods, leading people astray after false gods. That's what James was beheaded for. And it brings up the whole, this whole issue of suffering among Christians. You know, the name it and claim it health and wealth prosperity gospel that's out there. Christians shouldn't suffer. And if you are suffering, you don't have enough faith. And that's why you're suffering. And I really, I don't watch that much TV. Don't watch a lot of Christian TV. I really didn't know where that doctrine's at right now. But it seems to be alive and well. Not too long ago at work, a guy at the counter was talking about a loved one who had been diagnosed with a sickness. And he says, but we're not confessing that. We're refusing to confess that. No, we're confessing that this person is not sick. And I tried to explain to them, and I don't know how effective it was, but we don't have that kind of a promise from God. God may heal you, he may not heal you, but that's within his sovereign prerogatives. As with any other suffering, as we'll read later in the book of Acts, the scripture says we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. It's part of being the church militant here on earth, the church at war. We're soldiers of Christ. It's a battle we're in, a spiritual battle. I thought of Philippians chapter 2 when I was thinking about this. The Apostle Paul is writing about his beloved friend Epaphroditus, and he says that he had been sick almost to the point of death But God had mercy on him and upon me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, later on we're going to read, God willing, about a guy who falls out of, a kid who falls out of a window and hits and dies, and the Apostle Paul raises him from the dead. We'll read about Paul healing people. He performed the signs of an apostle, but this friend of his is sick, and it's not like Paul can just say, I'm an apostle, get up. No, Paul says, God had mercy on him and on me also. It's never in a man's power to do something like that. It's always in God's power, and God's one who decides. Jesus healed a lot of people, but we saw the guy that was healed at the beautiful gate. No doubt Jesus had bypassed him many times, and he wasn't healed. His time wasn't yet. His time was for that day when God would be glorified in the apostles when he was healed. But that's all within God's prerogative and God's power. And Christians die, and they die sometimes terrible deaths. And sometimes Christians die terrible deaths for their faith. But Jesus said something very amazing in Luke chapter 21. Talking to his disciples, he said, and listen to what he says. He says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And then he says, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. So on one hand, some of you are going to be killed, but not a hair on your head will be lost. What is he talking about? He's talking about your eternal soul, your spiritual protection. Remember, he says, don't fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. No fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Yeah, a man, if God allows it for his purposes, and only if God allows it, can take your physical life, but he cannot touch your soul. Jesus gives you eternal life. You'll never perish. No one can snatch you out of his hand. Your soul is in his hand, and even your body one day will be raised incorruptible and imperishable. And nothing can harm that body then. It'll be in glory with the Lord, body and soul. And so James was martyred now. Peter would be martyred later. You know, actually, the only apostle who would not suffer a martyr's death would be John. And being thrown in oil, you know, maybe he would have preferred that have been it. But he ended up in exile, and they all were following in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, no one can take my life. I lay it down, only take it up again. But the apostles told the guys who killed him, you're murderers. You murdered the Son of God. You're guilty for what you did. He was murdered. Stephen was murdered. He was stoned to death for his faith. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I'm drawing all this from, he talks about James, the son of Zebedee, who we just read about being killed. He said, his accusers saw how courageous James was in this, and it brought him to repentance, and he confessed faith in Christ, and that he himself was also beheaded for his faith through seeing the courage of James as James went courageously to his death. And then we read about Philip. Philip was scourged, thrown in prison, and he was afterwards crucified in AD 54. Matthew suffered a martyrdom in a city called Nadaba in AD 60. And then James, the Lord's brother, we read about him in verse 17. He'll be mentioned. He actually became a prominent leader in the church. He wrote the book of James later. James, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, at the age of 94, he was beaten, stoned by the Jews, and finally had his brains dashed out with a fuller's club. Matthias, the one who, in chapter 1, they elected to replace Judas, he was stoned at Jerusalem and then beheaded. Andrew was crucified, and the cross was fixed this way when he was crucified, and that's why they have the St. Andrew's cross that's shaped like that. Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, he was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria. Peter was crucified. Peter asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord was. The Apostle Paul was beheaded. And the guys who came that Nero sent to give him the news, Fox's Book of Martyr tells us, asked him to pray for them, and he did. And then it says when Paul, after that, when he was brought before the Romans, he said his prayers again, and he gave his neck to the sword. And I think of that that beautiful head whose brain was filled with all these words from the Holy Spirit, who thankfully was written down in letters to the churches that we can read, was cut off with a Roman sword, and that brilliant mind went to be with the Lord immediately. Martyred for his faith, Jude was crucified. Bartholomew was cruelly beaten and then crucified. Thomas was martyred by being thrust through with the spear. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, is said to have been hanged on an olive tree. Simon the Zealot was crucified. Of course, we talked about John, boiled in oil, exiled to Patmos. And then Fox's Book of Martyrs says, and yet notwithstanding all these continual persecutions and horrible punishments, the church daily increased, deeply rooted in the doctrine of the apostles and of men apostolical, and watered plenteously with the blood of saints. And so, yes, Christians can suffer, Christians can be killed, but nothing can happen to them unless their Heavenly Father allows it. And even that is among all those things that Romans 8 tells us God is working together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in God's sight is the death of his saints. As the church militant becomes the church triumphant. Theologians call the church now the church militant. We're not supposed to be out killing people. Certainly the church has done that, not supposed to be doing it. It's a spiritual battle. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. But Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And every time a soul is won to Christ, there's a victory celebration in heaven. The angels rejoice when one sinner turns to the Lord. The church is at war. Through many dangers, toils, and snares we come. It's been called a valley of tears that Christians go through in this life. And as we said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. But it ends one day. It's gone. It's done. One day, every individual Christian will lay down their weapons, as it were, and enter into glory. And that's the church triumphant in heaven. The battle's over. They're celebrating with God in glory. And so precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so James is killed. And then verse 3, because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread immediately following the Passover, the 7-day period. It was not a time where you would have a trial and execute somebody, so Herod held off on that. And verse 4 says, when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. And here Peter's using Passover to refer to that whole time from the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it says he put him in prison. The commentators think that it was probably the Tower of Antonia, a very secure place. It's where the Roman garrison was staying, where they were lodged. And it says that he delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers. Each squad of soldiers had 4 soldiers in it, and they would take turns in 3-hour shifts. And it was the watch, the 12-hour shift that included the nighttime watch. And there were 4 soldiers, as we'll see in a minute. 2 of them, Peter was chained between 2 of them, 1 on either side, and then just outside the door, 2 more. Can't help but smiling when you know what's coming, but they're in there. And apparently, Herod must have just realized, he must have heard about Acts chapter 5, where these guys have been locked up before, and the angel springs them, and they're back out there preaching before they even know what happened. And so he puts them as securely as he possibly can. But then verse 5 tells us that Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Keep that in mind. The church was constantly praying for him in prison. And verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him out that very night, the very night before his execution, he was sound asleep. I think it's fascinating. Peter was so sound asleep, the angel has to strike him in the side to wake him up. Even the night that he's going to be killed, I used to read a lot about boxers. I used to be really into boxing. And one thing that was unique about Rocky Marciano, they said he would sleep in his dressing room right before a fight and just was completely calm. Very unusual when you're getting ready to go get beat up by somebody. But imagine you're getting ready to be killed, have your head cut off, and you're sound asleep. He's probably you could probably hear Peter snoring throughout the whole Tower of Antonia. And so he was asleep, and he was bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. And now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and the light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. He's still groggy. The peace of God just so comforted him that he was sound asleep, and now he's kind of groggy. He thought he'd seen a vision, and I don't know if God put a deep sleep on these guards or what, but there was no opposition, and they're going to be very confused the next day. Verse 10, when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And so verse 11, when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." And then verse 12, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. God willing, in 2 weeks, we'll learn more about John Mark. To me, there's a lot of fascinating things about him. But it was his mother's house, Mary, and many were gathered there praying. And verse 13, as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't even open the gate. She was so excited, she just ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Now, the church has been praying for Peter, praying for his release. And look at their great faith when she tells them that their prayers answered. She announced that Peter stood before the gate, and in verse 15, but they said to her, "You're beside yourself. You're out of your mind. You're crazy. God's answered your prayer. You've lost your mind." So she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "Well, it's his angel." Remember in Matthew 18, Jesus said not to despise these little ones. "For I tell you, their angels behold the face of my heavenly Father in heaven. Don't despise them." This has caused Christians to think that we may each have our own guardian angels, and perhaps some more than others. But it was a Jewish belief that there were such a thing as guardian angels, and that your guardian angel could take on your appearance and look like you. And one commentator even said that it was often believed that your guardian angel would appear to people soon after you died, sort of like people in our culture would think they saw somebody's ghost. And perhaps what they're thinking, well, maybe he killed them already before the feast ended. It's his angel. But verse 16, now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James," that's the Lord's brother, "and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. So James was killed. Peter was spared for a time. Now, both men were no doubt prayed for, and God answered the prayers both times, but God had a different answer in each case because God had a different plan. But it's important to understand God had a plan for both of these men, and God's plan was fulfilled. And Herod has fought against God, But God hasn't lost one and Herod won one. No, God always wins. He always wins. It's not a case of God saying, yeah, I just couldn't get the angel there quick enough to save James, but at least I can rescue Peter. No, not at all. It's important to understand God won in both cases. And in James' case, here's what I mean by God winning. Many times God has been glorified in giving his saints great courage and great strength in their martyrdom. And that in turn strengthens the faith of the saints who were left behind. The faith and courage of the martyrs. We talked last week about encouragement. Encourage, imparting courage to another person. And the martyrs do that for the Christian church. They strengthen their faith. They give them courage. Because God supernaturally preserves them. They don't have it in themselves to face the things they face. I remember reading about one of the martyrs, and he was going to be burned at the stake. And he didn't think he could go through with it. He didn't think he could face it. And so he took a candle and he went to test himself and he put his hand on the candle and he couldn't take it. He said, there's no way I can do this. But the same guy, when the time came, God gave him a peace and a serenity and he went courageously to the stake and was burned. Another Christian, read about, he went ahead and signed a certificate recanting, denying Christ. He had a momentary lapse of his faith. But then he regained his courage and said, no, I'm not going to deny my Lord. And so he was burned at the stake. And when he was put at the stake, the hand that he had signed that thing with, he held that in the flame on his own volition until it was consumed. And he died for his faith. These are obviously supernatural empowerings by God, where he shows himself mighty and is glorified in the death of his saints. And as we've already read, Fox's Book of Martyrs attested to James's courage. And that's really the point. The strength of the martyrs encourages the church. I want to read to you, John Piper calls this the theology of martyrdom. He says, God can release and God can sustain and empower in martyrdom. That is the point of releasing Peter and not James. God is in control over this little Herod in both cases. In fact, there is an extraordinary power in martyrdom. Paul said in Philippians 1:14, most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. In other words, the suffering of Christian martyrs has a powerful spiritual effect on those who live. It puts us face to face with eternity. It shows the reality of faith. It strips away the petty pursuits and the trivial anxieties in our lives, and it fires us with the same zeal. He goes on to refer to Tertullian, the Christian defender of the faith who died in 225. Tertullian said to his enemies, "We multiply whenever we are mown down by you. The blood of Christians is seed." It's been said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And Jerome said about 100 years later, the church of Christ has been founded by shedding its own blood, not that of others, by enduring outrage, not by inflicting it. Persecutions have made it grow. Martyrdoms have crowned it. And so even in the martyrdom of his saints, God wins. And this thought just occurred to me reading this, you know. You think of your family tree and your ancestors and your family line and all that stuff. Just think, as a Christian, what an amazing line, spiritual line, we come from. You know, you hear about all the bad things about the church and the evils of the church, but God's true church is sustained by God with all their faults, and it's God himself who sustains it. But it's a glorious line that we follow. God's raised up all kinds of heroes throughout the ages, and he's not done with heroes. Think of your kids and grandkids. Who knows what God will do? He's not done raising up heroes. But God always wins. He always does. Now, Peter, we're told, went away to another place. We're not told where. But this is really the end of verse 25, the end of chapter 12 to the rest of the book. We pretty much say goodbye to Peter, and we focus on Paul's ministry now. Peter, no doubt, continued serving. He shows up again in chapter 15 a little bit. And we know he served the Lord and he died a martyr himself. But the rest of Acts is really going to focus on Paul's ministry now. And so this is pretty much the last we see of Peter. So Herod fights against God. God defeats Herod, and then finally God destroys Herod. Verse 18. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. That's a Roman law called Justinian's Code. If a guard is guarding a prisoner and the prisoner escapes, the guard suffers the same fate that was awaiting that prisoner. And so these soldiers are all put to death. These guards are all put to death. And then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there. And then in verse 20, Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. That's in Syria. Herod's power even extends to there. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So they were relying upon Herod for food, and they wanted peace. And so in verse 21, so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. So we read of angelic activity twice in this chapter. The first time an angel delivers Peter from prison, and the second time an angel strikes Herod dead. Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, he describes this incident. And he says that Herod, this apparel he was wearing, it was actually a silver robe, a brilliant, beautiful silver robe. And he made it a point to come out just as the sun was coming up so that it shined upon the robe, and it was just brilliantly glittering. And the people, no doubt, they're wanting to flatter him too. They need food, but they're saying the voice of a god and not of a man. And Josephus says Herod didn't silence them. He took this impious honor to himself, and immediately he was struck with severe pain in his abdomen, excruciating pain. And they hauled him into the palace. They laid him in a chamber, and 5 days later he died. So Josephus reports this same incident in his Antiquities of the Jews. But then verse 24, God's truth is marching on. The word of God grew and multiplied because God always wins. Isaiah 45:9 again says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker." Question, who inspired Herod? Who empowered him? Who owned him? In Isaiah chapter 14, God through Isaiah speaking against the king of Babylon. He says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" I. Pure self-exaltation, pure pride. Autonomy, wanting to be a law unto yourself. But God says, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." And interestingly, in verse 11 of Isaiah 14, Isaiah speaks of this king of Babylon being covered with worms and maggots. That's what's coming upon him. And the commentators don't all agree with this, and they explain this language as hyperbole and so on. But I think that not only is God speaking to the king of Babylon, I think he's speaking past him to the one who's behind him, who he's a puppet for. Satan himself, the devil himself. And God speaking against the pride of Satan, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Paul, in his warning, I believe it's in 1 Timothy, not to put a recent convert in a position of leadership, lest he be lifted up with pride and suffer the same condemnation of the devil. The devil was lifted up in pride. He exalted himself against God and was brought low. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And he tempts everybody from Adam and Eve on to self-exaltation. Did God really say not to eat of every tree? And Eve says, of course, we can eat of all the trees except for one. And Satan basically says, you know what? If God really loved you, he wouldn't even keep that one from you. He knows you're going to be like him, knowing good from evil. Go ahead and eat it. Self-exaltation, autonomy, be alone to yourself. Satan tempts us to that. And you don't have to be a king or a president or some kind of ruler to exalt yourself against God. You just have to be a human being. And you have the power and the capacity to exalt yourself against God and be destroyed by him. And when we exalt ourselves, when we lift it up with pride, and pride is merely just thinking too highly of yourself, and humility is not saying, I'm not no good at anything, I can't do anything. Humility is, it's just seeing yourself as you really are. In and of yourself, yeah, miserable sinner, hell deserving, a rebel against God, incapable of even living another second, incapable of providing your own heartbeat. God provides all that for you. And yet at the same time, God saves us, makes us his children, and he gifts us. He does give us gifts, and we don't deny that. Humility is just seeing yourself as you really are. Pride is thinking too highly of yourself and exalting yourself, and you can head on to independence. We were talking this morning, I was talking with a guy. We've been taught self-confidence all of our lives. No, the Bible teaches God-confidence, not self-confidence. We're to place no confidence in the flesh, but our confidence is in him. We act like Satan when we exalt ourselves. And we act like Christ when we humble ourselves. The scripture says, being in very nature God, he humbled himself, took upon himself a human nature in the likeness of humanity. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God has what? He's highly exalted him. And we, as in a little bitty, exceedingly imperfect way, when we humble ourselves, we're proud to the day we die. C.S. Lewis said that the beginning of humility is just recognizing that you're proud. He said humility is one of those things, as soon as you realize you have it, you've lost it, because you're proud of your humility. Jonathan Edwards said human pride, spiritual pride, is like layers of an onion. You peel that one back and underneath there's more. And then you recognize it and you start recognizing God's grace in your life, then you're proud of that. It's a battle we face. But in the power of God, as we walk in his wording, we keep our eyes upon him. The greatest antidote to that is sitting at the foot of the cross, humbling ourselves before him and thinking what made the cross necessary, thinking how great God is and all of his attributes and perfections and all, and the price Christ paid, and how heinous sin is, how sinful sin is, as Paul says in Romans. It's the greatest antidote to spiritual pride there is, to live at the foot of the cross. We'll struggle with it all of our lives, but if we live at the foot of the cross and abide in his word, and his word dwells in us richly, and we live in dependence upon him, it won't overcome us, it won't destroy us, we won't be exalted and lifted up. We'll continue with him by his grace as we abide in him. It's so important for us to stay abiding in his word. In Hebrews chapter 2, he says, therefore, since we have all these things concerning salvation, he says, take the more earnest heed, lest we drift away from them. I remember boogie boarding in California with my brother, and I didn't even know, going in and out, he couldn't find me because I had drifted like a whole bunch of lifeguard stations down, and I didn't even realize it. It's easy to drift, and we need to be careful that we don't drift. Every day, we need to be maintaining contact with God, spending time in his presence. My prayer is for none of us to ever be lifted up with pride, because we'll destroy ourselves, sure enough. But we can walk humbly before him, and we can rest confident that he'll preserve us and keep us. We don't be presumptuous, but at the same time, we know God is able to make us stand in his strength. And so we come before the foot of the cross. The Bible says Jesus is our peace. And God willing, next resurrection morning, we'll see how being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand. We'll close in prayer. It's good to see you back, Pat. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you are faithful to show us how you always win. And as if we walk humbly before you, you abide with us, you keep us, you preserve us. And you show yourself mighty in our lives. No matter what happens, we know that your grace will be sufficient to see us through, to carry us through. And on the other hand, if we should exalt ourselves against you and be lifted up with pride and all that, you can crush us in an instant. But I thank you that we must be careful and circumspect, but that as we abide in you, you keep us. And you'll use everything in our lives, even our failings and our sins, as well as our sufferings and everything else, to humble us. And I pray that you would always do whatever you have to do to humble us, to keep us walking humbly before you, abiding in your word. I pray that for us. I pray that for our youth out there, for our children in their classroom. And Lord, as your vessels, use us for your glory, as there's many people out there who you plan on bringing to yourself. Many out there who are gonna respond, who will humble themselves before you and come to know you. So Lord, may we be walking in your spirit, open, available, and ready to be used by you to minister to them. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.